to invite George Butcher to the pulpit.
Well, thank you very, very much, and it's good to be back with you again. Beautiful day, beautiful time of the year. I always worry about fall, though, because it can only get worse. May we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Last time we were with you, we dealt with some aspects of faith, and I thought we would continue that again this time. We looked at the nature of faith and the strength of faith and various aspects of it. And today we look at the freedom of faith. So we're looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. A global survey taken by Freedom House in New York City indicates that personal freedom diminished in the last few years by 85 million people in seven countries. In fact, 66 countries, which is 42% of the world's population, are termed not free. When Theodotus Stephen, a young lawyer, saw the slaves escaping the hardship from the southern United States, he became a conductor on the Underground Railway, helping many of those slaves to flee to Canada. But when he died, only two black preachers attended his funeral. But on his tombstone were written these words: "Finding that other cemeteries were restricted as to race who could be buried there, I have chosen to lie in this humble spot," which was the Negro burial place, "in order that even in my death I might testify to those principles which I have advocated all my life." Freedom is such a beautiful word with huge implications. People will suffer unbelievable hardships just to obtain their freedom. And we hear about it all the time. They're willing to sacrifice everything just to be able to make their own decisions and to determine their own destiny. The tragedy is that many people do not actually obtain freedom. They merely exchange one taskmaster for another, and they end up with the same sufferings and the same limitations imposed upon them by just a different set of people at the top of the ladder. I have been in several countries that struggled through racism and oppression, and with the promise of being able to be free once they got independence. And when they got independence, they realized they were really no better off than before. Great wars have been fought over the right of people to be free. And freedom is such a beautiful word. Millions of people, young and old, have died in the political struggle to be able to have that ability to find their own destiny. And in many ways, we are enjoying the fruits of those great sacrifices, even here in Canada. But by no stretch of the imagination can we truly say that we are free. Some bondages have been lifted, but others are being imposed upon us more and more. And as a result, we see that there is often not the freedom that we thought that we had even in a few years before. Edmund Burke wrote these words. He said, "Men are qualified for civil liberties and freedom only to the extent that they are willing to have their appetites restricted for the good of other people." What is the advantage of physical freedom if we are morally slaves to sin? And that is what the apostle deals with in this chapter. And it is this concentration on the inner freedom that confuses so many people and causes so many difficulties. Because often people, although they may be so-called free on the outside, do not have the peace and the joy of knowing the freedom from sin and bondage on the inside. Because there is no real freedom until we have found peace with God and been able to control our excesses in one way or another. First of all, we see the freedom from condemnation. In verse 1 there, Paul starts off and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul has just written about the conflict within his life concerning his desire to follow the law and his desire to be able to live according to the freedom that God has given to us. And he found that when good was present, that there was a law seemingly of evil that was attacking him all the time. And with the Spirit, he wanted to serve God, but with the flesh, he found himself serving sin. And so he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verse 24, the previous chapter. There was a bondage within him that he found that most of us can identify with, that although there was good that was there, and we know what is good that is there, we find it hard to actually fulfill in practicality. And so he gives to us some instruction here. He says, first of all, there's our walk in the world. And in verse 1, he says, "Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Back in chapter 5, there was that great declaration of justification by faith alone. That is a legal declaration that those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have accepted Christ as their own personal Savior, they are completely forgiven, and it is recorded in heaven never to be erased again. And that is a wonderful thing. Justification is God's declaration that we are His child and His alone. many slaves in the United States, even when slavery was abolished and they were so-called declared free, did not really believe that they were free. Many of them weren't even told that they were free either. But what they found was the fact that even though the law said they were free, they were still living in slavery. Sad to say, many Christians do not know that they are free from the bondage of sin. We've lived so long in it, and we've lived so much under the bondage, it's become a habit to us, as it were, it's become standard, and we say, well, there's nothing we can do about it, you know, we just go on living in sin until we die, and we go to heaven again, you know. But in reality, what we see, of course, is the fact that actually we are free from sin. And so the freedom from condemnation means that we start to walk in light of that freedom. As long as we're living in bondage and obedient to the old devil, we're not really living in that light that God has given to us that we are free. Notice that the walk is one of obedience either to the flesh or to the Spirit of God, who has been given to us. We need to begin to experience that freedom as we walk day by day and do the things that are necessary. And therefore, because of that, we ought not to make provision for sin to have its way in our lives. Many times as Christians, we find ourselves saying that we're Christians, but we still hanker after the pleasures of this old world that eventually leads to sin. I mean, simple as that. And so we need to encourage in our lives those things, of course, that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God within us. Secondly, he says the condemnation, the freedom from it, applies to our lives. And in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. In chapter 7, the apostle points to the fact that even though the old law is there, there is a new law by the Spirit of God. The question is, which one are we going to obey? A life that is not being controlled by Christ himself, of course, is a life that is subject to being put into bondage under the law. That means that we are not destined for misery and suffering and death that the old law had, but a freedom to live by the power of God according to the new life that he has given to us. And so because we live in the life from heaven itself, we have a whole new existence, as it were. No longer do we follow the world and imitate its actions and try to find our pleasures in the world. But actually, what we do find is that we live in the new life that Christ has provided for us that dwells within us by the Spirit of God. And then we see that he says we have a freedom from condemnation in our flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh. Now, just a little technical matter. This flesh is not the old man. If you have an NIV translation, you're in trouble. Yeah. The NIV, for some reason or other, completely abandoned the Greek in this passage. The Greek literally says that it's according to the meat. That doesn't go very well with us. So what he's talking about is this flesh that we have, right? It's not the old man, as the NIV translates it, nor is it, of course, the old sinful nature. We need to be very careful at. Flesh literally means flesh. And what he means here is that this flesh body that we live in, of course, is one that looks after itself, right? We have to feed it, we have to take care of it, we have to nurse it, we have to give it rest, we have to make sure that we don't get in too much danger, etc., 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 and all that kind of stuff. Because if we don't, it'll give us trouble. In fact, it'll give us a lot of trouble, won't it? All right? But that is really what it is. The problem is the fact that the old devil takes up these natural desires, natural instincts, and natural abilities and he turns them into an instrument of sin. And so he says the law couldn't be kept because these bodies were never strong enough to be able to overcome what the law demanded of us. The law of God could not be set aside. So what he says there in verse 3 is that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That's why we see that Christ himself took upon himself this corrupted body that we live in. It wasn't even the perfect body that he created with Adam. He took upon him a corrupted body that was weakened and stained with sin in order that he might destroy sin in the body. And that is the most wonderful thing. He says there that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so whereas the devil takes up these bodies and he uses them to invite sin into our lives, as it were, Christ, of course, he wants us to use these bodies in order that righteousness might be fulfilled within us. The life of Christ is perfectly holy, and it gives us the power to use these bodies in a way that are pleasing to him. Now, he says, that condemnation of our bodies is dead because the Spirit of life dwells within us. And so there's really no excuse to go on obeying the desires of the body that are greater than what's expected for us. And the devil takes up what is natural, and of course we see that we have to eat. But if he can, what he does, he takes it up and we eat too much. Right? And that becomes gluttony. Gluttony is a sin, isn't it? We don't hear much about that sin in church, of course, because we always have our suppers and our banquets and our, you know. But gluttony is a sin. Right? Very simple. And that's how the devil gets at us, right? He no longer dwells within us because our sin has been put to death. And so he says we need to know the freedom from condemnation because the body has been brought under control of the Spirit of God. Secondly, he talks about the freedom from carnality. And carnality literally means what is earthly. It doesn't mean that it is a Christian that's gone haywire. Right? It just simply means that it's a Christian that is living only with the earth's view in sight. Right? That they live only according to what is going on in this earthly world. The born-again Christian really has a difficult walk in life. They have too much of heaven to enjoy the world, and very often they have too much of the world to really fully enjoy heaven as well. And so sometimes a Christian can be more miserable than the ungodly. The ungodly never care what they do. They never think of the consequences. They never think of what's going to happen. They never think of the judgment to come. They never think of the fact that, you know, God looks down and sees everything that they do. They just live life to the full and they have a wonderful time for a few years. And then trouble begins. As I've often said, it's like a person parachuting, you know? You can parachute without the parachute, and you'll have a wonderful 10 seconds, so you will. And then comes the trouble, okay? Well, that's really what it's like for the world to live in sin. They have a wonderful life, and they enjoy it. And they tell you, you're not enjoying life. But there's going to come a sudden stop one day. And that sudden stop is, of course, when we appear before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account of what we have done. And so what we see is that the sincere believer, though, is deeply concerned about the things that they do in order that they might please God in every way and in everything that comes into their lives. And so the apostle starts off, first of all, with our minds. He said it needs training and it needs to be redirected from the things of the world to the things that are eternal and heavenly. Those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there he spells it out again. He says, very, very simple. He said, if our minds are totally focused upon this world and what's going to make me happy now, of course, then we're missing the point entirely, because the Spirit of God says that we should be focused on the things of the Spirit of God, which are usually eternal things. It is in the mind that the real battle takes place in our Christian lives. God says we are no longer to be slaves of sin. The devil says you can't escape it. As long as you live here, you've got to listen to what I want to put to you. And you listen to the temptations, and you listen to the insinuations, and you listen to all the trappings that the world tries to offer us, that you deserve these things, these are good for you, these will make you happy, yakety yakety, and on and on and on it goes. The problem is, who are we going to obey? Who is the real master in our lives anyway? And so in verse 6 he says to be carnally minded or to be earthly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. He said if we're just caught up with the earthly things of this world, he said we are dead towards God. We're not going to be of any real effective use. But he said if we are spiritually minded, then God is able to work through us by the Spirit of God and through faith in what he is able to do. It is obvious that what we think on is what is going to determine our actions. If you have somebody that thinks about, what shall we say, boats all the time, all right, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to spend most of their time on the water, aren't they? Well, at least for a couple of months in Canada anyway. But, you know, what we see is that happens with everything. I know people, they talk about golf. Every time you speak to them, it's just golf and golf and golf and golf and chasing that little white ball all around the field. I never quite figured that out. But, you know, that is quite amazing. That's what they think about. That's what they love. And that's what he is saying. It to be earthly minded is death. He said, we don't have any time for anything else in life. So freedom from carnality or worldly thinking takes great faith to be able to turn from the things that are very pleasing in this world. And there are a lot of them. And there's a tremendous amount of them. Even evil itself. There's a book that I got at home called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And the lady points out, she was involved in New Age and witchcraft, and she pointed out the beautiful side of evil in the beginning. But she said eventually it began to get terribly dark and it began to get terribly oppressive. And that is really the problem. There are advantages for this world, and the world has a lot of toys to play with, but they don't last. Now, it takes great faith to say, I'm going to turn my back on that because the things of God are far more satisfying and fulfilling and obviously everlasting as well. It takes tremendous faith to make that decision. That is why freedom is based upon our faith in what Christ has promised to us and given to us in his word. Secondly, he says the carnality is also the heart. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. No one can ever be acceptable in God's sight until they change their whole heart desire. As we know, of course, the heart is this, in our culture, the heart is the center of emotions. Other places are different. The Japanese say it's the kidneys, the Zulus say it's your liver. But in our Western world, we say it's the heart, you know. Now, we know it's not that little lump of flesh that's in the middle of your chest, but it's actually the whole focus of our emotions. And so he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if God dwells in you. Because the heart is the center of our emotions, it controls our desires and our pleasures and the things that we look for and the things that we think are going to satisfy us as well. The believer, though, has a new affection entirely. Christ has so captivated their lives that there is nothing more alluring and nothing more beautiful than the very person of Christ himself. And that is the beauty of the Christian life. They are free to do what they ought to do to glorify the very person that died for them on the cross and gave his life for them in order that they might be changed completely from being a child of the devil to literally being a child of God. The question is, does the Spirit of God really hold our attention and our emotions and the focus of our thinking like it should, like the Spirit of God should do in our lives? Have we truly been born again of the Spirit of God? If we have, we should have an astounding love for Christ that cannot be taken away. And so he says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. Very simple. He said, if we don't have that love for Christ, he said, there's a question we need to back up and say, do I really know Christ? Is the Spirit of God really living in my heart? And then thirdly, it obviously is going to affect our body as well. If Christ is in you, he said, the body is dead. Not literally, physically, but dead to this world that we live in. No longer do we have to obey its instincts. No wonder, no longer do we have to obey its desires and its promptings and its characteristics, right? So instead of sleeping in for an extra 10 minutes, we get up and we have a little time of prayer. That's tough, isn't it, right? But that's how practical it is, right? We bring our body into subjection, as Paul says, right? So that it might be to the glory of Christ himself. And so what we see is the fact that because we are alive unto Christ, our bodies are dead to the world, but they are alive unto the prompting of the Spirit of God himself. Some time ago, there was a man that was trying to teach a little native boy to play cards. And the little native boy said, me have no hands. And the man said, of course you've got hands. What are those two things on the ends of your arms? He said, me have no hands. He said, I can't handle those cards. He said, they're not a part of my life. It wouldn't please the Lord if I did. So I can't handle them. How simple that is. And yet how effective that is. That's keeping the body, as it were, under control. We consider it dead as to the activity of the world, but alive as unto Christ himself. Our bodies are alive only to the Lord, to please the Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, that you might prove the holy and acceptable will of God, right? In other words, this is my life. I want to use it for Christ, and I'm going to give my life to him. And believe me, if we give our lives to Christ, he will use it for his own glory. So our bodies are not sinful in themselves. Be careful of that. The body is not sinful in itself. That's an old Roman teaching, so it is, that the body is sinful. It is not. The body was made by God. It was perfect when it was made, but sin came in and corrupted it. Now that the Spirit of God has come in, our bodies are sanctified and set apart for the Lord's use. And therefore, he says in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh or the body. And the slavery is broken, and now we are alive unto Christ. And then thirdly, we see that we're free from conflict. The new life of the Spirit of God is not one of sadness. It is not the sort of idea, well, you know, I become a Christian, so that's the end of all of my pleasures. So it is. I just got to live a miserable life and have a long face like a donkey, and you know, nothing is enjoyable anymore. Actually, that is completely false. That's the great lie of the devil. That's what he tells us all the time. If you become a Christian, you've had it, boy. There's no fun, there's no enjoyment, there's nothing. Actually, quite the opposite is true. The real enjoyment comes with the liberty that we know that we have in Christ, that the things that we are doing are pleasing to the Lord. If it's pleasing to the Lord, we incur His favor upon us on all that we do. And so we revel in the working of God in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us. One of the greatest joys of the believer is to be able to lead someone else to the Lord and see their sins forgiven. What a marvelous thing that is, and what a joy it is. But he says that is the only way that is going to happen, of course, is that we follow clearly and closely what the Spirit of God wants to do within us. So we have been set free to serve. That is the most wonderful thing, right? We've been set free to follow the Lord. We've been set free to obey the prompting of the Spirit of God. And He's given us that freedom in order that our lives be pleasing to Him in all that we do. That removes the conflict of His will and my will. And that'll always be a conflict as long as we hold on to what I want to do, even though the Spirit of God tells us that there's something else. Well, how does it work out? Well, first of all, in our obedience, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Or to put it another way, the sons of God are controlled by the Spirit of God. This is where the real freedom comes. This is not something that is going to give us superpowers and super abilities and super glory and super popularity and all that kind of stuff. What it means simply is the fact that we are being led by the Spirit of God day by day. Lord, what would you have me to do today? Lord, is this going to be pleasing to you? Are you going to get honor out of what I'm doing now? Very simple. And it keeps us on track, and it keeps us in line, and it keeps us going in the right direction. And that is the most important part. It takes faith to ask for forgiveness. But it also takes faith to obey the Lord, believing that what He's going to do with us is more important than anything else in our lives. By the Word of God, He has shown to us what is necessary for us. I grew up on the mission field. My parents were missionaries. There was one thing I determined by the time that I was 17 or 18. I was not ever going to be a missionary. It was miserable. It was hot. It was poor, it was everything that you could imagine that a young person didn't want, right? Until the Spirit of God got a hold of me. And then I found it was the most wonderful thing. Happiness is to be a missionary. I've got a little thing in my Bible, a little poster, and it says, happiness is to be a missionary. And that is not what we think, isn't it? Missionary is the pits, yeah. It's the worst thing that can happen to us is God call us to be a missionary to Borneo or Timbuktu or Umbumbulu or something like that, you know? Right? Actually, exactly the opposite. And I can say it honestly, I think the happiest times of my life was when we were on the mission field. It was very hard, but it was very rewarding as well. And that is exactly what it's saying. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. How much greater honor and privilege and majesty and glory is it to be a son of God? The alternative is to be a child of the devil. And there's a place prepared for the devil and all his children, right? And there's a place prepared for the children of God as well. And it's a wonderful place, so it is. And so what we see is that the family characteristic is very important. The children obey the parents. The believer obeys the Lord. That's who redeemed them. That's who bought them. That's who died for them. And therefore our obedience, of course, brings to us freedom rather than bondage as such. Secondly, we see, of course, our adoption. You did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear. What we see, of course, here is the amazing thing, that God has brought us into his family when we didn't deserve to be in his family. But having put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved and we are adopted into the family of God, never to be returned to the house of sin again. That's the beauty of adoption. You're taken out of sin and you're put into the house of God and you never leave again. And we become part of his family. And one of the beauties of being part of his family, as he says in verse 15, is that the spirit of adoption is that we cry, Abba, Father. That we call God our Father. Now listen, no Jew ever called God their Father. They just wouldn't. They didn't even use the name of God, Yahweh, because they considered it too holy. They would never pronounce it. And most of our Bibles don't translate it either, so they don't. But basically, they would never call God their Father. They don't know the relationship that we have as believers, that we've been born again and adopted into the family of God, and so we're able to call God our Father. And that's how we start off, our Father which art in heaven, right? And that is the most beautiful aspect. Never despise that. He is our Father. What do fathers do? Well, they care for their children. They look after their children. The children fleece them, right? Why? Because the fathers love their children, right? Very simple. But it's the most wonderful thing. You can go to him at any time and you know that you are accepted by him. And so what we see is that the Spirit of God has not called us to bondage, but to be adopted into the family of God. And if we're adopted, then obviously we have all the privileges of an adopted child. Thirdly, we see our witness. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The manner of communication between the Holy Spirit of God and our human spirit is one that is a profound mystery. How does God speak to us? Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, he spoke audibly to the people. But most times in the New Testament, you see that he speaks within us because the Spirit of God dwells within us. It is not a communication to the intellect, but it's a communication to the conscience. I'm one with God. Whenever I come to pray, whenever I come to talk with the Heavenly Father, then I recognize that my spirit has an affinity with him, and I have a joy and a liberty to enter into his presence because I know that he's my Heavenly Father, and he'll accept me. If I've done something wrong, I tell him I've done something wrong. What's he do? He forgives me immediately, right? That is the beauty, of course, of the freedom that we have by faith, that we can come to God no matter what the problem is, and he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Many claim the voice of the Spirit of God talking to them, but it's that union of the Spirit with our spirit that gives to us the power and the strength and the faith to know that we're in right relationship with God no matter what happens. And so we see in John 14, Jesus said, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. And that is the beauty. The Spirit of God works in our lives, guiding us, controlling us, correcting us, restraining us if necessary. You can't do that. You're a child of God. That's the most wonderful blessing that we can have, because if we don't, then we're going to end up in sin, aren't we? And so our witness with the Spirit of God is one of complete harmony, right, and joy in the Spirit. And then we see, of course, our inheritance. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not only does he bring us into his family, but he gives us the whole of heaven as well. He said, all that is mine is yours. What is amazing. Because we have said, all that is mine is yours. And he takes these pitiful little lives that we have, all wrecked and ruined by sin, and he molds them and makes them over again, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And one day we'll even get a new body, and this old body that's been tainted with sin will be taken away, and we'll have a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Nothing shows our freedom more than becoming an heir. No slave is ever made an heir of the household. Only the family are heirs of the household. And so what we see is the fact that being an heir with God, of course, is that all the barriers have been removed between us and God, right? All the privileges have been granted to us as to a family member. All the treasures of heaven are ours beyond calculation. All right. And what a freedom that has been granted to us. And then finally, we notice the honor that he bestows upon us. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together with him. Verse 17. The rights and the freedoms also bring to us responsibilities, because we are indelibly stamped with the name of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, it means very simply, his enemies become our enemies. Right? That his sufferings become our sufferings. That his life becomes our life. That his glory becomes our glory. And you can't get the one without the other, unfortunately. They all go together. And because of that, it was the very walk of Christ. And Christ said that to his disciples as well, that if they would go with him, if they would suffer with him, that they would be honored with him. And that's what the disciples did in Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Works brings great fear. Because in trying to work for our salvation or for God's blessing or even God's favor, of course, it always has the problem of never knowing whether we've done enough. But faith brings great freedom because we know that he has done it all. We just simply have to conform our lives to his life and follow him in everything that he's asked us to do. The Lord Jesus has come to deliver us from fear, from sin, from oppression, from bondage, that we might walk freely with him as children of God through faith in that finished work on the cross of Calvary. The question is, are we going to walk by fear or by faith? Faith is the most beautiful life. It seems to be the hardest, but faith is to reach out and says, if God has said it, then it's got to happen, that's for sure. Are we going to walk in slavery or in freedom? Then we recognize the greatness of the life that he has given to us that'll set us free. Because if the Son shall set you free, Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that we're in the right camp. And that is the most important part, because that's the one that's going to win in the end. Let's sing in closing. We don't have music for it, so we'll have to sing it a cappella. So we're going to rely upon the young people to lead us and help us with this one. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. Okay? God forgave. Lord, we thank you for the glorious opportunity that we have of not only accepting Christ as our own personal Savior and knowing our sins are forgiven, but of walking in the power and the strength and the light and the knowledge of your Spirit that you have given to each one that believes in you, to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we thank you that truly you have given to us all the tools necessary to live a victorious life and to live a life that is glorifying and honoring to your name, that we might witness boldly and freely of the wonderful things that Christ has done, is doing, and will do one day for us in that coming time. Lord, be with us, we pray. We pray for each one here. We ask for your blessing. We ask that they might truly know that this life of faith that is so important, and as a result, that, Lord, they might truly be able to glorify you. Be with us as we part. May your hand be upon us for good. And we pray that your love and your Spirit and Christ himself might overshadow everything that comes into our lives for your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.